She was the heartthrob of America in the late 50s and early 60s. In fact, she was voted Teenager of the Year in 1960, as cute as she could be. She was a little mouseketeer in those days, but she really, really reached fame and popularity with movies like Beach Blanket Bingo and How to Stuff a Wild Bikini and things like that. Men all over the world, young men, were in love with Annette Funicello. And she broke all of their hearts in 1965 when she married her manager. She then stepped completely out of public life. We didn't hear from her for a long time. And then she resurfaced in 1991 to make a movie. And at the time, it was obvious something was wrong. She had been diagnosed with MS, multiple sclerosis. And she was so concerned that people would see her in this movie thinking she was drunk that she went public with it. She said she had been diagnosed 4 years before and the disease was having its effect. And it did. It did. For more than 20 years until she died in 2013. Toward the end of her life, it had had such an effect on her that this beauty icon was now confined to a wheelchair. Her figure completely bloated. She was practically blind. She had to have her throat cleared several times per hour, or she would suffocate on her own. She was completely helpless and had to be cared for 24/7. Really sad story. The ravages of a disease like that have such an effect. But what's interesting is when she died, her obituary read a statement from her children that Mom is dancing in heaven now. And then there was just this tiny little footnote. This little footnote that said she had married in 1986 her second husband, a man by the name of Holt, a horse trainer. And that's all it said. Just a little asterisk, just a little phrase. And yet what was beyond that is almost unimaginable. Her first husband, we came to find out, was very abusive. There was one refuge, Mr. Holt, and she then, after divorcing her first abusive husband, then married him. And for more than 20 years, her being diagnosed only 1 year after they were married, he took care of her. He changed her diapers. He took her on and off the pot. He cared for her day and night for more than 9,000 days until she passed away in that condition. And someone asked him what a burden that must have been for him. Did he see it that way? And he said, no. How can it be a burden when it's someone you love? Pretty hard to look at that marriage and that little footnote and say, this is not an example of a committed marriage, for better or for worse. And no one will really know the kind of sacrifice he made in commitment to his wife. They only know her as the movie star. But he took that kind of care for her because he loved her as his wife. This morning we're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about husbands and wives. We're going to talk about parenting. Talk about fathers and children. We're going to even talk about work, making it meaningful versus not meaningful. And we're going to talk about all of those things because Paul talks about all of those things in our section today, which is rather interesting to me. If we go back and we kind of do a reminder, we've studied now this book of Colossians, and we started with a church in Colossae, a church that had some issues, a church that was riddled with some false teaching coming in from different directions. And Paul kind of addresses that directly and then says the real focus here is how you should be living If Christ has indeed raised you from the dead, this is what it looks like. It doesn't look like the way you used to live. That's entirely inappropriate. You're a child of God now. Your life needs to be something else. You need to put on this new life so that when people look at you, they see your Father in heaven, not the way you used to live before you knew Him. And then suddenly, in the midst of all of that, which is all about Christian life and how we need to live it, in the midst of all of that, He just kind of turns a corner and says, wives, husbands, fathers, children, slaves, masters, here's some instruction for you. Now, of course, it's all related, right? Because all of us in here fit one of those categories somewhere, somehow. We're either a wife or have been. We're either a husband or have been. We're either a parent or have been. We are a child of someone. And we've all had meaningful work somewhere. We've all been an employee or a boss or both. So we all fit one of these categories. But the amazing thing is what Paul has to say about this is all connected in why and how we do what we do if indeed we've been raised. If indeed we're a child of God, this is how this should work. And that's why we come to these topics today. So look here with me. Let's start where Paul starts, with the wives. Wives, he says, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. How many of us in here, wives, have always, always, without fail, perfectly submitted to our husbands? How many of us husbands, always, always, perfectly, without fail, loved our wives and have never, ever once been harsh with them? How many of us children, always obeyed our parents without fail, perfectly, and never disobeyed? Any? And how many of us fathers have never made a mistake in fatherhood? We've never missed it anywhere. Anybody fit those categories? No, not one of us. So let's get that out in the open right now. Not one of us in here perfectly has performed what Paul has called us to do. So let's get that off the table and let's just now break it down in a way that I think we can better relate to that. Because we can't relate on a level of perfection. So what is he telling us that we need to really be focused on? Well, first of all, wives, submit to your husbands. There are not many statements that cause more sparks to fly these days than that one. There aren't many. I mean, even in the church these days, that is not a very popular idea. And once you get outside the church, it's just downright ridiculous and awful, right? A wife submitting to her husband? You've got to be kidding me. That would make her inferior, right? That would make her a doormat. That would make her all sorts of things, so the argument goes. So many people look at this, even Christians look at this, Christian feminists look at this and say, that was just for the first century, clearly. This was only at that time that Paul intended for this to happen. Only then. And therefore, it has no bearing on us today. Now, there's a real problem with that kind of thinking. There's a real problem with saying that was only for then and not for now. Because if you do that, what about the rest of it? Husbands, are you not supposed to love your wives now? That was only for then? Does it mean it's okay, husband, to be harsh with your wife? That was only then, not now? No. None of it makes sense, right? You can't just say it was only then. So that excuse goes away. Others, though, in the church say, okay, I understand what it says, but I really am just not going to pay attention to it. I'm just going to ignore it. By default, at times, we find couples operating on a whole different scale and structure than what we read here. Pretty clear that the wife is the one who is the dominant one in the relationship, and the husband is the one who's more the doormat, who just says, whatever you say, dear. And that's how the marriage works. It's not a biblical concept. So you can't just ignore it either. You can't say it was just for then, and you can't just ignore it. The question is, what does it really mean? And this is where it gets interesting. When Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, that's one translation, he uses a word that is really a compound of two words. It is the Greek word hupotasso. Hupa means under, and tasso means to stand, or to place yourself, or to position yourself. So it literally means to position yourself under the authority or the leadership of someone else. That's what he's saying here. Wives, you have a responsibility to put yourself under the authority of your husband's leadership in a Christian marriage. But what's really interesting to me is, and I've mentioned this before, this is getting kind of technical, there are three voices in the Greek. There's the active voice, which says, you do it. There's the passive voice, which says, it's done to you. And then you have the middle voice, which says, it's encouraged. It's optional. It's your choice. And this is how we have this word. So he's saying, wives, in the middle voice, submit to your husbands. So that means, therefore, I can do it or not, right? It's an option. No, that's not what it means. This middle voice means we do it because we are willing to do it and not out of a sense of obligation. Does that make sense? What he's now calling the wife to here is to willfully submit to the leadership of the husband in a Christian marriage and relationship. You don't bitterly say, okay, I'm going to swallow what I want and I'm going to do what you say to keep the peace. That's not the middle voice. That's a very angry passive voice. The middle voice here has to do with a willing submission. Excuse me as I cough. One of the best examples I've ever seen of this middle voice was a woman who wrote a letter to her pastor in California. And her question was, is my submission to my husband an indication of how submitted I am to the Lord? And here's what she writes. And this is, I think, a great understanding of this. She says, I realize that my submission to my husband is not my gift to him, to be gratefully received on his part and returned in kind. Nor is it to be a subtle form of blackmail. See how submissive I was, and now, how about some results? In fact, if I were submitting to him as unto the Lord, I wouldn't care what the results were. That's his business. And here's what she says. This is amazing. Actually, a woman is never more free to be herself than when she is most joyfully submissive to her husband's authority. That's what he's talking about here. Paul is saying, wives, joyfully submit to the leadership of your husband because you are submitting to me as you submit to him. We're going to come back to this idea. The ultimate motivation for why we do what we do. But in this case, this is what Paul is saying. And for that, he has gotten all sorts of criticism over the ages. All sorts of flack Paul has caught. He hated women. He was never married and put women in bondage. And what most people don't realize in their ignorance is that in this culture, women in many cases were no more than property. They were not even considered worthy of any kind of respect or elevation. And yet that's exactly what Paul does here. We need to understand clearly that when he says submit, that does not mean we have a greater and a lesser. We do not have that. In the New Testament and in Paul's writings, we have women made spiritual equals of men. Absolutely equals. It's not a superior and an inferior. They are absolutely equals. However, within the family structure, he's giving us an order that says it functions this way. Where there are not co-leaders, there is a leader and there is submission to that leadership. It's not because one is better than the other, or greater than the other, or more important than the other, or more gifted than the other. That's not at all what he's saying here. There are spiritual equals among men and women. There are people equals among men and women. But within the family, the biblical model of family is male leadership and submission to that leadership. But not under obligation. Willingly. Joyfully, because my submission to my husband is my submission to the Lord. That's the point here. So the sparks may fly, but the reality is what it is, properly understood. That's what he's talking about. Now, if that's hard for a wife, and I realize it very much is at times, especially when her husband is not maybe a man who's seeking the Lord, or following the Lord. But we're not given that exclusion. This is simply what we're told to do, and we're not given exceptions. It's hard. Very difficult at times. We'll come back to why we can do it. But before we do, we find something very hard as well for husbands. Husbands are to love their wives, and the word is agape. It's the same word given for God's love for us. We are to love our wives sacrificially. It's a self-giving love. Clear enough. But the second part of this, do not be harsh with them, is a little bit misleading. The word translated harsh here is better translated embittered. Embittered. Irritated. Antagonized. Do not be that way with your wives. What's the connection? When a husband has a wife who is not submissive to him or does not respect his leadership and authority, it is easy for him to become embittered toward her and find a constant conflict going on. So the wife is not allowed the option of not submitting, but the husband is not allowed the option either of being embittered with her. No, instead you are to sacrificially love her. Husbands, wives. I realize we have both here. Husbands and wives this morning. We have some that are neither. But if you're a husband or a wife, this is what you're given as a model biblically for how the family should function. And then we have children. Commandment for children to obey. This is not in the middle voice. This is not an option. This is not children willfully, joyfully do what your parents say. This is not put in that form. This is in the form of an imperative. It's a commandment. Children, without option, obey your parents. This is intended to be firmly observed, right? Now, all of us have been children at one time. It's impossible to be an adult without being a child first. And we know what it was like being a child, right? We know what it was like when we were told to do something and we didn't want to do it. Sometimes we went ahead and did it begrudgingly. Sometimes we didn't do it at all. This is a commandment here to obey your parents. Children, we don't have any children among us this morning that probably qualify here. But there's something about the parents as well. Parents, raise your children to obey you. Otherwise, how can they obey? Children will do what comes naturally, and that's not obey. But today I find many, many situations where parents are much more concerned about being a friend to their children than a parent to their children. You see the same. Because they so need their children's affirmation to validate themselves, they refuse to do the parenting necessary. They won't use the word no. They won't force their children to obey them as the authority in the home. Instead, they let them do whatever they choose to do. That is not a biblical model of family. And then verse 21, we have fathers. Some versions say, do not embitter your children. But the word really is better here translated provoke. There are many ways to provoke your children. You can provoke them by being overbearing. You can provoke them by being overly critical. You can provoke them by being overly demanding. You can provoke them by being unreasonable. And all of us are probably guilty of all of those things at certain times if we've raised children. But Paul is saying here, fathers, you, as you have your children obey you, have a responsibility to them. Now, does this apply to your adult children as well? I think it's a good principle, but I don't think it does. And the reason is because in Ephesians, when Paul talks about this very same thing, he says, as you raise your children. So I think he's talking here about the child raising and child rearing years. Now, these are still good principles. You can still provoke your adult children. You can still treat your 30-year-old son like he's your 10-year-old son. You can do that. And I'll guarantee you that will have a provocational effect. It will. So if that's the kind of relationship you want, go ahead and go with that. But it's not this kind of relationship. But even as you're raising your children, he says, do not embitter them toward you. So this is the family structure we have here, and it's interesting to me, all of this, whether it's a wife or a husband or a father or a child, it's all learned behavior. If you think about it, if you've raised children before, you never had to teach them to dirty their diaper. You never had to teach them to cry. You never had to teach them to rebel against you. You never had to teach them to get into trouble when you put them where they were supposed to not get into trouble. You didn't have to teach any of those practices, did you? You don't have to teach a wife to resist the authority of her husband. And you don't have to teach a husband to be bitter toward his wife. You don't have to teach those things. Those all come naturally, right? Those are all things part of that old man, that unresurrected spiritual man Paul talks about earlier. Those are parts of who we were. This is learned behavior if we're indeed raised with Christ. It doesn't come naturally. It does not. It therefore has to be something we are committed to practice in our relationships. Because it isn't a natural thing. It's just the opposite. So I want to leave these for just a minute, and then we're going to come back to this concept of how we do them with the right motivation. But before we do that, I want to talk about this next section, and that is slaves and masters. Notice what Paul says here, verse 22, bond servants, which is just another word for slave. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You might be interested to know that in the Roman Empire in the first century, in the cities of the Roman Empire, it's estimated that one out of every two people were slaves. That's a lot. Doctors were slaves. Teachers were slaves. Many very professional people were slaves. They were owned by someone else. They were indentured. They were in bondage. They were the property of another person. That's what a slave was. So don't think of someone just outside in the yard cracking rocks all day with a hammer. Many of these were very elevated professional people, but they were owned by someone else. Now, since the Emancipation Proclamation, we don't have slavery in this country. It's not legal. Can't do that. So I think the best application for us, which is a very close application, is being an employee with a boss. Some employees even feel like slaves at times. Some employees even feel like they have a boss that's a master at times. And you've had those, I'm sure. So the principle here is obey in everything your earthly masters, not by way of eye service. In other words, not just to impress them, but sincerely from the heart, obedience to your earthly master. Now he's got another phrase down here in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bond servants justly and fairly, knowing you also have a master in heaven. So he covers both sides of the spectrum, which I think we can clearly say has a parallel with employees and employers. There's a relationship that should occur there, and it's not always a harmonious one. How many of us have had dead-end jobs where we hated what we were doing and we hated who we were working for? How many of us have had that experience? If you haven't, feel blessed. Many people have. It's hard to get out of bed on those days when you got to get up and go to work, because there's nothing about that that's really encouraging to you. Nothing that makes you want to be there. And the people you got to work for are not the people you want to be with. That's the case for many folks. But in all of this connection, wives, husbands, parents, children, fathers, employees, employers, there is a common thread through all of this. How do we do what we're told to do here with the kind of attitude Paul says we must have? Willingly, sincerely, and joyfully. Not out of an attitude of obligation where I am bitter and I grumble about it and I complain and I resist. No. Willingly and joyfully. How do I do that? How do I do that as an employee, as a wife, as a father, a husband? How do I do it? Well, here we come to a key that I think is so critical for all of us. He says here in verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. It's very similar to what we saw back in verse 17 of chapter 3. Let's read that one again together. Whatever you do, here's that word whatever again. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Back to verse 23. Whatever you do. That covers a lot, doesn't it? It's hard to find something that I do that's not part of that whatever. Pretty inclusive, right? Pretty comprehensive, whatever I do. Here's the point. Here's the attitude. Here's the motivation for whatever we do. We do it first and foremost as a service to the Lord before it's a service to people. Now think about that for just a minute. Let that sink in. When you wake up in the morning to get dressed for that dead-end job that seems like it has no meaning or purpose to you, to deal with difficult people all day long, the attitude is, today I am serving the Lord. And that changes everything. The objective is, in all that we do, no matter what it is we do, no matter what it is we do for a living, No matter what it is we do at home, no matter what it is within the family, it doesn't matter. Whatever it is, we are doing it because it is a service to the Lord first. And that elevates whatever we do to a whole new level. Right? Because whatever I do with the conviction that it is from my Lord, and therefore it is the best that I can possibly do. It's the best. At a regular job, with my attitude of just get it done, to get a check and to get out of here, I'll cut a corner if I can. I'll save time as I can. I will do what I can do that I know no one's watching me when I'm doing it. I will do that if that's my objective and motivation. But if I'm doing it for the Lord, doesn't matter who's watching. Doesn't matter what the task is. Doesn't matter, because I know it is for Him. And everything I do is a reflection of Him, because I am doing it sincerely and joyfully as best I possibly can do it. That takes the most menial things as a wife, as a husband, as an employee. It takes the most menial things and elevates them to a level of importance and significance, so that everything has meaning and purpose that we do. Amen? Everything we do now takes on a new proportion, because what I am doing is for the Lord first and not for people. In the house, in the home, outside the home, in my relationships, doesn't matter. What I do and how I do it is for the Lord first. And that changes everything about my motivation. It's a whole new world. Which should affect how we get up tomorrow morning. Which should affect how we see our day tomorrow. How we see the rest of our day today. It should lead us to prayers like this. This is the day, Lord, that You have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Lead me today in how I might glorify You in everything I do, in the places I go, the people I meet, the conversations I have. This is for You this day. Is that amazing? That's the kind of change and effect it can have on how you go through your days. It's not just a slash through a calendar block, right? It's an opportunity when I wake up to glorify God with whatever I do. As a wife, as a husband, as a father, as an employee, as a boss, whatever I do, every day is a new opportunity to glorify God, because I am doing it for Him first. It's not what I do, it's the attitude that I have as I do it that matters the most. Does that make sense? And that changes everything. There's a story about a master violinist who performed a rousing concert on the violin. And when he was finished, there was a standing ovation. More than 2,000 people stood and applauded and cheered and shouted his name. And you would be shocked to see him walking off the stage with tears running down his face. His manager stopped him. And he said, "What is the matter? Listen to this. Listen to the thunderous applause. Listen to the praise. Listen to them shouting your name and calling for more. Why in the world are you in tears?" He said, "You see that man on the front row? The one that's still sitting? He's my violin instructor. He's also my father. If he's not standing, it doesn't matter who else is." In his mind and in his thinking, I'm really here to please one person. There might be thousands watching, but my objective is pleasing this one. And if he's not standing, doesn't matter who else is. Now that's the negative side. I'm thrilled to say we have a Father. We have a Father in heaven, who when we serve heartily, sincerely, when we serve in humility, when we serve joyfully, we have a Father in heaven who is the first one to stand and applaud. Not the last one, he's the first one. No matter what anybody else is doing, doesn't matter. He's the one who's on his feet saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He's the one. It's not so important what we do. I'm going to let you in on something that affects my thinking from time to time. Who's going to really care 10 years after I'm gone? Who's going to really care 1 year after I'm gone? Who really cares even while I'm still here about what I accomplish? But what people notice is the attitude with which we do it. The humility and the joyfulness, the fact that we are willing to sincerely serve, that's much more what catches attention than the things that I accomplish. The praise and the attraction of people is so short-lived. It is so fickle. But your Father in heaven is the one who is eternally pleased with you. When you shape your life and your marriages and your families, but mostly when you shape your attitudes and perspectives around this, that what I live to do is serve the Lord first. And that gives meaning to every single thing I do and every single thing I say. And for that, he's on his feet with applause. Amen? Pray with me. Lord, we confess to you how often it is that the things we do and the things we say are much more about what people think than what you think. And so I pray for us today. I pray, Lord, as we see this and as we hear your word speaking to us, as we have relationships and as we go about the tasks and the things we do every day, I pray, Lord, you bring a whole new sense of meaning and significance for us. That there can be joy because we know that what we're doing is a service to you. In fact, Lord, that we come to this place where everything we do first for you. That there is nothing menial, that there's nothing insignificant, Lord, if we do it with the right attitude and we do it as a service to you. We realize that truth today. I just pray, Lord, you find whatever it is to make it real for us the way we live every day. And so we ask you to do that work in us. Grateful, Lord, that you love us and you have designed us for something far greater than what we normally do. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.